Morning. We're going to be looking at the subject of joy and defining it biblically, because that's what we want to do. We want to be people who define words and thoughts and ideas from a biblical perspective. We want to be New Testament Christians. And so in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," again, I will say, rejoice. We understand that joy and reflecting joy and rejoicing is a biblical concept. There are several words that we're going to use that all have their root in joy. The word joy, the word rejoice, and the word enjoyment. You can see joy in each of those. And they're all wrapped up in this idea of something that God calls His people to do. In fact, we cannot really properly reflect Christ, properly live as God intends, unless we are a rejoicing people. Can you imagine trying to be evangelistic and you are the most miserable, complaining, murmuring person? But let me tell you about Jesus. Nobody's interested in that. Nobody is interested in hearing about salvation from somebody who cannot find joy in the fact that they are saved. So we need to understand joy in order to make a difference. We need to understand joy in order to embrace it and live it and enjoy all the blessings of being a joyous people. And first and foremost, we need to understand joy in order to follow God's commandments to be a people who rejoice. And again, I will say, rejoice. So let's talk about what joy means in the broadest sense, and then we're going to get more specifically. Joy, like many other words, has a broad meaning that can expand far out, and the Bible uses it in a more specific sense. But in its broadest sense, it means simply to do well, to thrive, or to have success. In a broad sense, to have joy just means your world looks successful. That's why it's used as a greeting. Now, this is an interesting usage, and I point this out in Matthew chapter 27, because we can sometimes seeing how things are used in the Bible will surprise you. Kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Your Bible translates that, "Hail," but the actual Greek word for that is the same word for joy. Joy, King of the Jews. But if you look in the context of Matthew 27, when they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," they're using a common greeting to say, "Hail to somebody," or "May you have joy." In every culture, we have things like this, where we greet people with a word that gives the sense of grace or peace or joy. And so they cry out in Matthew 27, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they don't actually mean joy, do they? Because the context of Matthew 27, they are crucifying Him. So it shows you that it's a word that was used just as a common greeting as well, and sometimes it lost its meaning because of that. In the same way that you will commonly find in the New Testament letters, it begins with the greeting "grace and peace," because those are common Greek and Jewish greetings, grace and peace. But oftentimes, just like when somebody today asks, "How you doing?" we don't actually care what you're doing. Right? I'm not saying that's true of me. I always mean it. But you understand that sometimes people will say, "How are you doing?" and they don't actually want to know how you're doing. It's just a common greeting. Grace, peace, hail, joy, all of these fit into that category where people would say them and not know or mean them as anything more than just a common greeting. And that is exactly how words just kind of become diluted over time. And I think joy is one of those. It's a word that's become diluted over time because we associate it with either a general greeting, or the other way that it's used is simply to speak in terms of general prosperity. In Zechariah 8:19, it says, "The fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." This idea of seasons of joy is associated with gladness and cheerful feasts. People would begin to associate the word joy with times of prosperity, where it's times of feasting, times when everybody gets together, you know, sitting around a table and eating a meal that might involve turkey. They associate it with things like that, so that the word joy simply began to mean times of prosperity. I think that misses the point too. That's too broad. Because the vast majority of the time that the Bible uses the word joy, it's not using it in this very broad sense of just simply talking about it as something that you have for a time and then you won't. Because if joy, the joy that we're told to have, rejoice, and again I say always rejoice, if you're always supposed to rejoice, it can't be a season. Because seasons of joy are like seasons of weather. You have good weather and then you got bad weather. So when you have the good weather, you say it's good weather. When you have the bad weather, you say it's bad weather. If what the Bible means by rejoice is whenever things are good, then you have joy, but when things are bad, no joy for you, then how can we be called to always rejoice? Do you see the problem? So the Bible, most of the time, is not using it in this very broad sense that we've come to use it as a society today and was even used back then. It usually means something more specific. Something more specific that is not the same as pleasure and prosperity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon makes a statement. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. Notice the language here. He went to test himself with pleasure. He said, let whatever gives me pleasure, I'm going to do that and enjoy myself. See that word joy again? And so he tests himself with whatever would give him pleasure, and the goal was, I'm going to always have joy because I always give myself pleasure. And he's Solomon. He's got all the money in the world. He's got all the power in the world. He wants it. He gets it. So if I want something and it would bring me pleasure, let's get that, and let's see if I can enjoy life that way. But of course, the rest of the verse is what he found. Behold, it too was futility. Joy is not the same thing as pleasure. It is not the same thing as happiness. It is not the same thing as fun. Joy is a deeper thing. And it's something that has to be cultivated at a deeper level because it requires depth to get its roots in there. Happiness and fun are much more shallow things. And so if you want fun, you just go out and pay somebody some money for it, right? You can pay and go ride a go-kart for a while or a roller coaster. You can go pay and watch a movie. You can even just find any sort of thing you want on the menu and pay somebody and they'll make it for you and then you'll have, hey, that was fun. We went to a new restaurant. But then as soon as the pleasure is gone, you're right back where you were. Because these are not deep things, happiness and fun. What Solomon did is he went looking for deep things in shallow waters. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes, is that you don't find deep things in shallow waters. And that's exactly what we've all been doing wrong. We all go looking for the big catch, right? But in order to get the big catch, you have to go out a ways. You have to drop the line deeper. And it's going to be a struggle to bring that marlin in. Joy is that way. It is something you will have to work at to get. It is not going to be easy. Solomon said, I looked for pleasure and I thought if I get that, I'll test myself and see if that really brings joy. And it did not. So what does? What is joy actually look like? What is real joy, not this fake veneer of fun or happiness or prosperity? Because all of us in America can find fun and prosperity and happiness pretty easy. And there are other parts of the world that they can't. But all of the things that I describe for fun, those are easy for you to come by. If tomorrow you wanted to take up skydiving, good for you. You can do it. You could find somebody that will find any form of entertainment that you want. But we're looking for a bigger fish. And that comes from deeper things like having meaning to your life. Joy comes from having meaning. Look at 3 John. In 3 John, verse 3 and 4, and John will repeat this theme over and over and over again in his letters. So we're reading verse 3 and 4, but ultimately, if you go read all of John's letters, you're going to see this theme of where he finds joy. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. I want you in your mind's eye to imagine John at this stage of his life. John at this stage of his life is not a young man. He has lived a life that has been very full and very hard on his body, likely. Lots of travel, lots of beatings, lots of mistreatment. The apostolic pattern of a life well lived involved a lot of things that were very painful and difficult. We look at, in more detail, Paul's life or Peter's life, and we see a pattern over and over and over again that if you stand for the truth the way the apostles did, your body was going to take a toll. And your social life too. But here's John as an older man, having been through all of those things. And he says, I rejoiced. So there's that word joy. When I heard about your truth, as indeed you're walking in truth, and greater joy have I none than this. That's quite the statement, isn't it? Greater joy have I none than this. I can think of nothing that is deeper, because we're talking about, he says it as greater, but we're talking about it as deep roots, right? There was no deeper root to give joy to the life of John than people he loved and had taught and had been involved with, now walking in the truth, independent of him. Because as John writes this letter, he's writing it to Christians who he's away from. And as he says, some brothers came and they told him how they were doing. You know, it's a nice thing when your kids do the right thing while you're watching. But there's something so much. When they grow up and they're on their own and they're doing their own thing and they don't think you're watching and somebody comes back and tells you, do you know your kid? They did this or that. The reason it's sweeter is because you know it was independent of you. It wasn't because you were scowling at them. It wasn't because they were afraid that beatings will ensue until morale improves. They weren't worried about any of those things. They're on their own. They're living their own life. But they're now choosing the right thing for themselves, an independent faith. John says there's no greater joy than that. Because what John is saying is that joy is found in a life of meaning. Because John had lived a life of walking in the truth and testifying of the truth and then handing it to other people so that they would continue this message of Jesus, that they would spread the word far and wide, that they would take that mantle up themselves. But the thing is, you don't know whether they'll do it or not, right? Like you toil and you work and you try and instill and share God's word and you scatter that seed and we all do it. We try and be that light. But you don't know if it makes any sort of difference. But then every once in a while something kind of percolates back and you realize maybe it's working. That's a life of meaning. John's greatest joy had nothing to do with John and his life and his health or his age. I mean, at this stage of life, you think John probably woke up in the morning and his back hurt? You think John ever woke up and was tired and creaky? And things that used to give him enjoyment, they don't taste as good. And the hearing starts to go and the eyes start to dim and all of these things that come with old age. And yet John says, I have found no greater joy than this. It's a life of purpose. If you do not have purpose in your life, you cannot get joy. If you get up in the morning and you're just chasing fun, you will never find joy. True joy exists in a selfless life, not a selfish one. Joy also comes from wisdom. If you want real joy, you're going to have to learn to make wise decisions. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. We read in the scripture reading about all the futility of life and how there's so many things you have no control over. And the fact that it was my son that read about how futile it is that at some point and stage in your life, your money will go to somebody else that will have control over it is hilarious to me. He says, well, all of that's vanity. Like that's, you work and you live and you do all these things, but then at some point you die and it moves on. And he says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? We'll come back to that statement. For to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. You notice how wisdom and knowledge and joy are all lumped together? Because just like joy is a deep thing that you have to struggle with to get, wisdom is a deep thing you have to struggle with to get. It's fun to spend your money as soon as it comes in. Right? That's fun. You get your paycheck, and it's like, this is the money I've got, and now it's time to party. That's fun, but it's not wise. Right? The wise thing is not the fun thing. The wise thing is 401ks and IRAs and boring stuff. Right? But it's wise. And the end result of that wisdom is down the road you look back and you say, well, I'm glad that we saved for the rainy day. I'm glad we had the emergency fund. I'm glad that we did these sorts of things. But wisdom is something that takes a long time to kind of percolate to the top as being the winner. In the beginning, fun seems great. And in the same way, there's lots of other things in life. When you're young, look, drinking and partying and doing what everybody else does, that seems like that's fun. They're all having fun. And when you're not going out partying, but instead making better life choices, maybe you're studying for exams or working a job or just living clean, at first, they seem like they're having the fun, but wisdom wins out, right? All it takes is 20, 30 years later, you look at the people you went to high school with who made different choices and you go, oh, okay, wisdom wins. Wisdom and joy are connected. Because wisdom says, let's do the long-term thing that has a short-term cost to it, but in the end will be better for it. And joy is exactly the same way. Joy simply says, I'm going to give up some momentary fun or happiness or personal pleasure for the long-term benefit. If you are a parent right now, if you are in the parenting stage, you have younger kids, you are in the wisdom stage because you are putting the work in. And it's hard work. And some days you wonder how you're going to do it tomorrow, but you get up and you do it tomorrow. And some days it seems like they're not listening. And some days they're not listening. But what's the alternative? Right? Just give up and say, whatever the case. We know where wisdom tells us where that goes. Right? It goes the same place as joy. You want joy, you want wisdom. Those two things work in tandem. You start making decisions thinking about the long-term effects of that. And that is no more true than it is in the spiritual realm. You meet somebody who is in their 70s and they really know their Bible. They didn't wake up in their 70s knowing their Bible. They studied it. A little bit here, a little bit there. You meet somebody who has a deep and committed prayer life, who when they said to you, I'll pray for you in that, and you realize they mean it. That at some point later that day, they're going to be on their knees and your name will be on their lips before the King of Kings. They didn't just happen. They put the work in. And they toiled. And they read their Bible when they could have been sleeping a little bit later in. Or they read their Bible when they could have been doing something that would have been more fun in the moment. Maybe a fiction novel or a movie. They took the time and did these things until they became that person. when the winds and the waves, they come, they're the lighthouse and not the boat. They are anchored. They know who they are and they know what they're about. They've dug down deep. And the other thing I want you to see in Ecclesiastes 2, not only do wisdom and knowledge and joy work together, look at the very first sentence. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? There is no joy without God. He is the tie that binds it all together. He's the one who makes sense out of all of it. And if you do not have Him in the picture, you do not have any way to make sense of the puzzle that is life. Because as you go through life, there's going to be some very puzzling things that happen to you. Twists and turns that you didn't expect. You're going to have sorrows and difficulties and trials that you did not put on your radar. If you look back 5 years from where you are right now, and you were to go back to that person you were 5 years ago and explain to them who you are right now and what has happened in your life, many of you wouldn't even believe yourself. That's how much changes in 5 years. The fact of the matter is that your life is going to have some very wild and mysterious turns. And the only way to make sense of the mystery is to go back to the designer. Who can have enjoyment without Him? How do you grab hold of the joy that can be found in the moment of doing fun things? Because fun things can be enjoyed if they're put in context, while also knowing to let go of those things so that the food doesn't turn to sand, so that the roller coaster doesn't become bland and futile and vanity. How do you learn to balance doing the hard things with enjoying the fruits of your labor? How do you? You can't do it without God. It's too difficult without Him. Who can have enjoyment without Him? Another aspect of joy is that joy really is difficult to have in isolation. In Matthew chapter 25, we're told the story of the judgment scene, that the goats will be on the left and the sheep will be on the right. And in verse 21, it says, His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." As you look at the judgment scene in Matthew 25, and then you also look at the parable of the talents, the picture that's given in this message is one of there's joy to be had in your master's service. Enter into the joy of your master. When you think about what's going to happen when you die, there's so many things that you're going to go through in this life down here that if there is no God, again, it makes no sense. It's not worth it. And Paul himself says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, let us just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Just live it up in the moment. But instead, you're doing crazy things as a Christian, like taking up your cross and following after Him. That doesn't sound like fun at all. You're making decisions to be a peacemaker when peace is the last thing that you want. Putting down the sword when all you want to do is fight. Forgiving when all you want to do is be embittered. Giving when you are feeling like, what about me? These are hard choices that Christians make. And then on the judgment day, there's a day where you go and you meet your master and he says, "I saw you doing. I saw it. I saw every cup of cold water you offered. Every time you had a busy schedule, but there was somebody who needed to be visited and you were there. I saw every time you thought about somebody else and became a servant to them. I saw that you've been faithful over a little. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you notice how that joy is a shared thing and an acknowledged thing? Think about that moment how validating it becomes, that life that you've lived, when he says, I saw you live it. You made the right choices. And you held to me when so many others gave up. Enter into the joy of your master. Joy must be shared. And in one sense, that is one of the greatest things that we as God's people can do for one another, is acknowledge that each other in the moment are doing the right thing, even when it's the hard thing. When you turn to a Christian, you go, man, that must be hard. I'm so proud of you. You are acknowledging that they are in the same boat as you and on the same journey. That we are fellows on the same ship, which is fellowship. And then ultimately to know that when we go through the things that we go through, when you have it in the context of a God who sees, and he's counting you faithful, and that he has joy that awaits you. Joy also comes from being comfortable with who you've chosen to be. It's very hard to be joyous when you're always worried about what everybody else thinks of you. Because you're going to flit from one group to another. You're never going to feel comfortable in your own skin because you're always trying to wear somebody else's skin. You're trying to fit in with everybody else. And it's a very difficult world when you are in that mode because you're never going to make everybody happy, which means you're always going to be miserable in some sense. I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel, to give you a little bit of the context to this section, Daniel, 2 Samuel, and David is at the end of a journey that's been a long one for him, which is to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The first time he tried it, they didn't do it right. They tried to bring it in a cart. It didn't work. Uzzah died. Very bad stuff. Great example of how we should do things God's way. But now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he's actually going to do it right. And he's figured out, but God said the Levites got to carry it. So the Levites should carry it. And they shouldn't put it on a cart. They should be putting poles in the thing and carrying it by the pole. Let's do it God's way. And so now he has success. And so David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem, something that's been separated from the tabernacle for a very long time. And now, down in verse 13, it says, "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." So we have this event where David is so happy because it's the culmination of all of these things that he's been working on, and now finally the ark's going to get into Jerusalem. And it says that he's dancing and he's leaping before the Lord with all his might. He's completely and totally in the moment of the joy that the ark is going to be reunited with Jerusalem. And Michal looks out the window, his wife, and she despises him. And it will go on to say that when he does talk to her about it, it will go on to say that she seemed to think he was acting in a way that was not befitting a king. You know, you're the king out there jumping up and down like some schoolboy. Show some dignity of the office, David. Seems to be essentially what she's getting at. And David's answer to her, look down to verse 21. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken with them, I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child at the day of her death. This became a rift in their relationship. And David's answer to why he danced and leapt is he said, I'm celebrating before the Lord. I wasn't doing this for you. I wasn't doing this for any of the people. This wasn't about what they thought of me. This was about how joyous I was in the Lord. I decided who I'm going to be. Do you realize that at some point, if you're going to have joy in your life, you're going to have to figure out who you're going to be and stop caring what everybody else thinks about that? And that's a hard thing to do. At a certain point, make this decision that I'm going to follow Christ, and if it makes me look dumb, so be it. And if it seems embarrassing, so be it. And if I catch some heat from other people and my peers, so be it. But as for me, I will celebrate before the Lord. When you get to a point where you have decided that who you are in Christ is who you're going to be, then all of a sudden, joy is attainable. But up until then, you can be tossed by every person who comes along, by every wave of humanity and culture that makes you feel bad. And then last, joy, it thrives in hope. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it simply says of our Lord, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Nobody could say that every day was good for Jesus. But there was a joy that was set out in front of Him, and He could endure knowing what was ahead. You have to have hope in order to have joy. Which brings you right back to Ecclesiastes. Who can have enjoyment without Him? Without God, there's no hope. Without God, when you're dead, you're just 6 feet under. And it's all over. But with God, everything has a meaning and a purpose and a hope to it. But to cultivate hope in your life means to constantly go back and remind yourself, why am I doing this? What is my life about? So that you don't mistakenly exchange the eternal for the trivial. There's a reason that Paul told Timothy not to be distracted. Because we live in a very easily distractible world, and we're pretty easily distractible people. And if we're not careful, the shiny baubles of today will catch our attention, and then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you spend years of your life in futility like Ecclesiastes, chasing pleasure instead of living with hope. God intends us to be hopeful people so that we can say, in good times, and in bad, I'm grateful for who God is, and I will rejoice. And again, I will say, rejoice. The message belongs to you. At this time, if you are not a Christian yet, if you are ready to obey the gospel, you know what it takes, you're ready to be baptized and have your sins washed away, don't wait. Let today be the day that you have hope. And if you are a Christian, but you've been, as we talked about with Solomon, chasing the futile, living in vanity, let today be the day you repent. Get the help of brethren who will acknowledge how hard it is to choose the right path. We'll pray with you, and help you, and strengthen you. We're not meant to do this alone. Joy does not exist well on an island. If we can help you with those things, please come forward as we stand and sing.